Second Epistle of John. The Second Epistle of John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us this rather lovely but very challenging section of Holy Scripture. Of course, the second and third epistles of John are addressed to individuals. In the second epistle, no individuals are named. That is, unless you make a proper name out of the word lady. We'll comment on that very shortly, but personally I don't subscribe to that. But nonetheless, may I say, as I understand it, in the second epistle, no individuals are named, but in the third epistle, of course, three individuals are named. We refer to Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. The first epistle of John was addressed to Christians as a family, and emphasizes family characteristics, as doubtless we shall see next week in the will of God. For example, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. A family characteristic of vital importance, as we shall see in our discussions. So that if the first epistle of John was addressed to Christians as a family, then might we say that the second and third epistles were written to particular members of that family. And family characteristics are stressed again. For example, the expression, whom I love in the truth, at the beginning of both of these two short epistles. Perhaps we could say this, that the second epistle deals with, shall I call it, an external problem, a problem coming from without. Whereas the third epistle deals with, shall I call it, an internal problem. We haven't time to look at that this afternoon, but you will readily recognize what I mean when I say an internal problem. When you read the second epistle, I'm sure you can trace the familiar hand of the man who wrote the first epistle. Note, for example, verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. That will be a familiar expression. It will have a familiar ring about it, having read, as of course you have, the first epistle in preparation for the reading. So we trace certainly the hand of the man who wrote the first epistle in the second epistle. And the seventh verse, very clearly the same hand, many deceivers are entered into the world, we'll have to qualify that, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And once again, the familiarity of the hand is very clear indeed. In the second epistle that we've read together, John is particularly concerned that a sister in Christ, I will have to substantiate that, should not unwittingly give support to false teachers. And so in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Give him no greeting, for he that biddeth him Godspeed, that giveth him greeting, is a partaker of his evil deeds. What particular doctrine is this? The answer is, of course, in verse 9, the doctrine of Christ. But what in particular? The answer in verse 7, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And we will all be united, of course, in concluding that the answer to all false teaching is faithful adherence to the scriptures. And it is, I submit, very interesting to notice how John refers to the word of God in this epistle. It appeals to me like this, that in verses 1 to 4, there's an emphasis upon the word truth. You'll notice we have it twice in verse 1. We have it again in verses 2, 3, and 4. We shall remember, of course, in our ministry, God willing, this week, that the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the emphasis upon the word truth, particularly in verses 1 to 4, suggests to me the integrity of the word of God. We rely upon it utterly. It is the truth of God. But then when we look at verses 5 and 6, the emphasis is placed on the word commandment or commandments. Again, there's a little overlap because we do have that in verse 4. But you'll notice in verse 5, we have the expression commandment. And then when we come to verse 6, commandments and commandment, we have the word twice, once in the singular, once in the plural, in verse 6. So whereas in verses 1 to 4, there's an emphasis upon the word truth, in verses 5 and 6, there's an emphasis upon the word commandment or commandments. And if in the first case, we have the integrity of the word of God, I like to think of this as the insistence of the word of God. Not an optional extra, not a range of options, but commandment, commandments. There is an insistence about this. Then, of course, when you come to verses 7 through to verse 11, the emphasis is placed not so much on the word truth or on the word commandment or commandments, but on the word doctrine. So that in verse 9, we have this twice. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And verse 10, once again you'll observe the word doctrine. And I suggest this emphasizes the instruction of the word of God. And so very clearly throughout this epistle, the integrity, the insistence, and the instruction of the word of God is emphasized. And again, I want to say quite categorically, you may think unnecessarily, but nonetheless, I believe it is important. Our answer to all false doctrine is to maintain, and more than maintain, is to enjoy the truth of God. Now, may I just suggest a little framework to the epistle? We certainly are not going to look at every phrase. That would be quite impossible. And I'm looking forward to listening to our dear brother, Mr. David West, in just a few minutes' time. But where we notice, first of all, the introduction, verses 1 to 4, walking in truth. Verses 5 to 11, the occasion of the epistle, warning against error. And then the conclusion in verses 12 to 13, writing and coming. So very simply, verses 1 to 4, the introduction to the epistle, walking in truth. 5 to 11, the occasion of the epistle, warning against error. Verses 12 to 13, the conclusion of the epistle, writing and coming. May we look just very briefly at some aspects of verses 1 to 4. We want to say something about the writer, something about the principal reader, something about the relationship between the writer and the elect lady, and something perhaps about the children as well. And that in itself is a very fertile area of Holy Scripture, as you can see. First of all, it's the elder unto the elect lady. Possibly someone in the company, possibly not, may say, but haven't we always been taught that in the New Testament there is an insistence on a plurality of elders? What about Titus chapter 1, verse 5? Ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And what about Acts chapter 20 and verse 17? He called the elders of the church. And I think, dear fellow saints, the answer will be quite obvious to us. John isn't referring to himself here as an elder in a technical sense, but in the literal sense. He's writing this epistle as an elderly man. I don't say an old man, we'll be a little more discreet, as an elderly man. A man with great experience, and thus he writes as the elder unto the elect lady. Of course, the idea of the elder, when we have it in a technical sense, of course does imply maturity, does imply growth and development, not a novice. That doesn't mean to say that comparatively young men are therefore automatically excluded. Comparatively young men can be quite mature in the things of God. But nonetheless, here in this particular context, I believe it's in the literal sense, the elder, the elderly man. Now what about the principal reader? The letter is written to the elect lady and her children. Although you'll observe, it does seem that principally he is addressing the former. Thus in verse 5, now I beseech thee, lady. And there are those who have suggested, as we observed in introduction, that the word rendered lady is probably, so they say, a proper name, Kyria, which of course is the feminine of Kurios, meaning Lord. And there are those who have suggested furthermore that the lady really actually describes a church. Well, now I find that a little perplexing, particularly as when you come to the third epistle, John actually mentions the church. And we would have to take things to a rather strange conclusion. The children of thine elect sister greet thee. Now, how will we understand that if the lady is in fact a church? And what about the fact that the word of God says very clearly in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. So I would have thought there were rather technical difficulties emerging if you take the lady to refer to a local assembly. I don't want to dissuade you over much if you do hold that view, but I suggest you're wrong. Nothing like a blunt instrument sometimes, is there? No, I feel undoubtedly it's far better to understand the expression as it stands. John is writing to a lady. It makes, I think, perfectly good sense to understand it in that way, and we'll come back to that in a few moments' time. And may I just say this, generally speaking, when you read the Word of God, if something makes perfectly good sense, if you take it literally, don't waste too much time looking for some other meaning. When something is figurative, I submit it is obviously figurative. And that would apply, I would submit, particularly when we look at the last book in our Bibles, the book of Revelation. I remember the late Mr. A.C. Gooding of Stowmarket referring to the language of Revelation chapter 8, where reference is made to the third part of trees, and all green grass, and the third part of the sea, and the third part of the creatures which are in the sea. And good brother Arthur Gooding said to me, "You know, John, God is going to teach surely the world in that day. They're dependent upon him for every blade of grass and every ray of light and every drop of water." And that seemed to be eminently sensible. Sometimes the figurative exploration can take us into the realms of fantasy. Now, two things. Don't you think there's something rather dignified about John's description of himself and of the addressee, the elect lady? I've no doubt that she has a particularly eminent status in life, hence the description given of her. But I do observe with you the nicety that John employs, the elder unto the elect lady. And I would like to say this, if I may, please. Let's remember that our relationships with fellow Christians do not mean that we forego courtesy and respect. Oh, I know in the realm of Christian fellowship, in the realm of the home, of course, we don't always stand on our dignity. That wouldn't be, of course, expected. That wouldn't be appropriate. But I submit in the realm of our assembly relationship, especially when we come together in assembly capacity, there should be a courtesy. When my wife and I were married, I'm not too sure exactly what the brother thought was going to happen in the Riddle household, but we were giving a lovely poker work text which said, "Be courteous." I presume he anticipated a rather fiery relationship, I don't know. Hasn't materialised, I think. But nonetheless, let's remember, dear fellow saints, in our relationships, one with the other, let's maintain that courtesy, that Christian respect, one for the other. I think that is most important. And let's remember, of course, that Paul does tell us, doesn't he, that older believers are to be regarded as fathers and mothers. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 in this connection. Might we say as well that since there's no reference to the lady's husband, it does seem that in all probability she was a widow. And let's remember this, she's the elect lady. And I do contrast that in my mind with the way in which Paul states so clearly that sin debases womanhood. He speaks, doesn't he, of silly women or womanlings. And is it not true to say that Christianity ennobles women, whereas sin debases women? She's the elect lady. Is John making a fine theological point here? I submit he's making a very practical point. Let's remember the doctrine of election is never taught in a vacuum in Holy Scripture. Always associated with it are the most practical implications. And I just want to notice with you very simply that in this context, so certainly, the term elect lady is used to give stability and assurance. For here is a woman who possibly could be in spiritual danger. The false teachers were abroad, and John therefore reminds her of the place that she enjoyed in God's eternal purposes, the idea of stability and strength in the view of possible false teaching. Now, I want to notice with you, thirdly, in connection with the introductory verses, John's relationship with the elect lady. Will you notice he doesn't call her well-beloved? He does that when he's writing to Gaius in the third epistle. But you don't notice it here, do you? He doesn't call her the well-beloved, elect lady. And whichever way you take the expression, whom I love in the truth, and I grant you there might be more ways than one of looking at that, is it not very important to observe, that his relationship with her is within the sanctifying orbit of the truth of God? Now, I want to say this, if I may. We must be very careful, dear fellow saints, in relation to our contact and in the matter of our relationships with opposite sexes in the meeting. I think this is most important. We live in a world where there's been debasement on every hand, where relationships have become loose and sometimes leading to worse things. We need to very carefully safeguard our relationships one with the other, brothers and sisters, within the sphere of the assembly, and of course at all times as the Lord's people. Now notice, please, a number of things. Look at the sincerity of the relationship. Whom I love in the truth, you say, is the article there? I gather it isn't. But nonetheless, it might be implied that that's the idea. Whom I love in the truth. You could say this might be referring to the sincerity of the relationship in that sense. But you know, I do want to emphasize that the relationship is hallowed by the truth and excludes all impropriety. Notice the extent of the relationship. Not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Once again, observe the safeguard that John is introducing here. He's emphasizing that he wasn't talking about a unique relationship with her. He's emphasizing it was a relationship shared by all believers. These things are very important. And you'll notice the reason for the relationship, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Our love for the word of God promotes love for fellow believers. It's the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Let's notice the source of the relationship. Grace be with you, and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And notice the emphasis of truth right the way through these passages. And the greeting is positive indeed. Grace shall be with you, says Mr. J.N. Darby in his not-so-new translation. How carefully John emphasizes the deity of our Lord Jesus. The greeting comes conjointly from the Father and the Son. And the equality of the Lord Jesus is particularly stressed. He is the Son of the Father. Now, I wonder why John emphasizes so emphatically, so strongly, this particular greeting. Would it be something to do with the fact that there was to be no greeting at all given to the false teachers? In verse 10 and verse 11, we've observed, neither bid him Godspeed. He that biddeth him Godspeed, he that greeteth him, is partaker of his evil deeds. We give no greeting to the false teacher, but observe the strength of the greeting that we give to the Lord's people. Now let's just say a wee word about the children before we just glance at one or two other matters in the epistle. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, which might infer that some were not. But John found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment of the Father. If John says, I rejoice greatly, you can imagine how much the mother must rejoice too. And when we think of the idea of walk, we're mindful, aren't we, that it's a term in Holy Scripture that refers to the whole round of life. And thus walking in truth means that every aspect of life, every facet of life, every part of life is subject to the word of God. Let's don't think for one moment, dear fellow saints, I'm sure we don't, that we're free to please ourselves in this matter. Walking in truth is obligatory, as we have received a commandment from the Father. I often ponder the solemn teaching of Romans chapter 6. Ye received, ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. I know the revised rendering is that mould or shape or framework of doctrine to which you were delivered, so that the apostle is in fact saying that when you were saved, when you trusted in Christ, you were put in the mould of sound doctrine, and your lives are to reflect the contour and character of that doctrine. But I'm emphasizing the fact that the apostle says, ye obeyed from the heart. Dear fellow saints, we began our Christian life on the principle of obedience. We obeyed from the heart. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. And if we began on that principle, surely we must therefore continue on precisely the same principle. Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which is called you is holy, so be ye holy. Just to notice one or two things in connection with the occasion of the epistle, warning against error. John, you'll observe here, refers again, as he does in the first epistle and chapter 2, to the new commandment. And now I beseech thee, lady, he says in verse 5, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. Now do notice carefully what comes next. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. It's in the plural. This is the commandment that, as ye heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. The commandment to love one another is inseparable from obedience to every commandment. Now, I want to stress that. The commandment to love one another is inseparable from obedience to every commandment. In other words, obedience to the one mustn't violate the others. But why does John make this point at all? The answer follows. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And John is therefore surely warning this Christian lady that whilst we have the new commandment to love one another, false teachers do not qualify. Christian love isn't blind, neither is it gullible. And thus we are to maintain fellowship in love with one another, but we are to refrain from fellowship with those who deny the word of God. I think this is very emphatically made by the apostle. Now, John continues by giving her some help in connection with dealing with the situation as it might present itself to her. The danger posed by the deceiver is the first thing we want to notice. Many deceivers are gone forth into the world. You say, that's not what my Bible says. It says many deceivers are entered into the world. Ah, but do look at the revised rendering, if you will. Many deceivers are gone forth into the world. Well, where did they come from? Gone forth from where? And of course, we shall observe in the course of our Bible readings together next week, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So what's John emphasizing? He says the particular danger of these deceivers was their background. They knew the language. They had the right turn of phrase. They could appear genuine. And isn't it true to say, dear fellow saints, that the biggest difficulties we face are not from the infidel world, but from the religious world? People who can quote the Bible. Misquoted, you would say. But nonetheless, they have a Bible in their hands. A dubious character, I grant you. People who know phraseology and so on. One mark, of the Jehovah Witnesses today is that they have endeavored to get as close as they can to the word of God. Once they would not say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they would say he is a Son of God. But today, I think you will discover, they tell you they say he is the Son of God. But not in the sense in which the Bible makes him to be the Son of God. Not in the sense in which you and I know him to be the Son of God. And things like this constitute a very grave danger. And so you observe that the writer, as he addresses the elect lady, points out the danger posed by a deceiver. They've gone forth from us with background and phraseology and understanding. And you say, well now, when the Jehovah Witnesses knocks at our door, or the Mormon knocks at our door, or the Seventh-day Adventist knocks at the door, that's very easy, we know exactly who they are. Well, the late Geoffrey Harrison used to say that we need good Berean blood flowing through our veins, searching the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And whilst indeed perhaps you'll readily recognise a false teacher if he is a JW, don't we need to run the same check over those who minister the word of God and preach the gospel? Those who stand on our platforms? Don't we need to carefully compare what they say with scripture? We would be disappointed. I think I speak on behalf of Brother David and myself. We know each other pretty well. I think I can speak with confidence. We would be very disappointed if you took everything that we said without checking and confirming it from the word of God. How important that is. Notice the definition now of a deceiver. We've observed the danger posed by the deceiver. Notice the definition of a deceiver. Who confessed not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And we shall be speaking about this, I'm sure, in our readings. You'll notice I'm plugging the readings for next week. You will be there, we trust, to enjoy these things together. And will you notice particularly as we look at these things that John is emphasizing that a deceiver is known not so much for what he says, but for what he does not say. Look at the expressions. Confess not, abideth not, hath not, bring not. So you have to listen carefully to a man, not only in terms of what he says, but in terms of what he doesn't refer to. What subjects doesn't he raise? What aspects doesn't he emphasize? And you'll notice then that this is a very important matter that John is laying before his reader. To say that the Lord Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh has some very important implications that will, I'm sure, be developed in our animated conversation in the coming days. It would, of course, be to deny his prior existence and therefore his deity. And, of course, we know that the false teachers were saying, in effect, that the Lord Jesus was a phantom. He was devoid of corporeal existence and therefore was not the true Messiah at all, paving the way for the Antichrist in time to come. Look next, if you will, at the diligence necessary in view of deceivers. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Some suggest that the "we" here could refer to the apostles. But I think it refers surely to a wider sphere than that. John is identifying himself with this Christian lady, is making the appeal. Now, what is he saying? He's saying a full reward can be lost if we lend support to error or its advocates. Now that's very solemn, dear fellow saints, isn't it? Very solemn indeed. And I just want to say something that we say regularly. If your associations as a believer demand either the compromise of the truth or the denial of the truth of God's word, then you are far better off without those associations. Dear fellow saints, a full reward will be endangered otherwise. Now notice, please, fourthly, the disillusion that deceivers bring. They've got absolutely nothing to offer. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And we know the Lord Jesus taught, didn't he? He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which has sent him. But observe, we look at false teaching. It has nothing to offer, nothing to satisfy the soul. Now what about this word transgresseth? It really means goes forward. Whosoever goes forward. Now, in what sense do you mean go forward? False teachers were unwilling to remain with the truth. That is to abide in the doctrine of Christ. They thought they knew better. They could explain things far more clearly than these simple Christians who paddled around in the shallows. False teachers always have something new and something additional to say. They were not prepared to stay with the truth. They will go forward. They will move forward beyond the truth. Now, it's very important to stay with the Word of God. It has been said, you know, that truth taken to its logical conclusion becomes an error. We need to stay where the Word of God stays and stay there without moving one inch at all. We need to beware, don't we? Once again, I cite the oft-quoted expression that if a thing is new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. By which, of course, the person who made that statement means not that we don't see new precious things in the Word of God, but if something is introduced which is additional to the Word of God, new in that sense, then it's not true. We think, don't we, of the solemn censure at the end of the Bible to those who add or detract from the Word of God. I'm reminded that after our morning meeting some years ago, a gentleman in clerical attire appeared in our hall at Cheshunt. One brother happened to be speaking from the Scriptures. He took the opportunity to go on a little longer for the benefit of the visitor. I won't dare tell you who the local brother was. "I'd like to see the elders," he said. "Very well," we said. "We want to cooperate with you, and we'd like you to cooperate with us," said the gentleman. "Very well," we said. "Now, what are the grounds on which we can cooperate with you? Surely the Word of God is our only court of appeal in all matters of doctrine and practice. We can't move beyond that." "Oh," he said, "we've come a long way since then." "Well," said a brother, "is there not a solemn condemnation on anyone who adds or detracts from the Word of God?" "Well," said the visitor, "John wrote that. The Lord didn't say it." You can imagine our response, can't you? We haven't yet joined, and I trust we never will, the local council of Christian churches. You see, dear fellow saints, we need to stay with the Word of God. Notice the denial of fellowship with deceivers. "If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, give him no greeting." And observe finally the description of the doctrine of deceivers. The Word of God says evil deeds, not an alternative, not another option. "He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Doesn't that speak eloquently for itself? We wouldn't want to be a party to that, would we? And finally, he speaks about writing and coming. Whilst John had written to this sister in Christ, he preferred to see her. There was much else to say. And surely, as we conclude, we notice the value of personal fellowship one with another. May God help us to value the personal presence of each other as the people of God. May the Lord just bless our brief meditation upon this delightful but challenging second epistle of John this afternoon.